verses 1 to 10. It will be on the screen.
I have to say the reading again for the recording. It's Ephesians chapter 10, verses 1 to 10.
Chapter 2,
verses 1 to 10.
Made alive in Christ. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Thanks so much, Stephanie, for reading. If you have a Bible, please keep it open in front of you. It is also on the screen as well, but it's in very small writing, so you might not be able to see it up there. But if you've brought your Bible, and I do encourage you to, let me just move some of my props from the kids' talk away from my feet. There we go. We're following in a series in Ephesians, and this is our fourth Sunday in Ephesians. We're in chapter 2, beginning chapter 2 today. And you will maybe have noticed, or maybe you haven't heard this before, but the word gospel might be something that you've heard before, and it has various different ways that it's used in contemporary life, but it's used particularly by Christians, and particularly in the Bible, as a way of describing, if you were kind of to sum it up, it's a word that's a shorthand way of saying the good news about what God does or is doing to bring us life through his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's a word that at its very root means good news. Now, one of the things that we realize that as we read the Bible and we delve into that a little bit further and learn more about it is, the thing that we learn is that this good news, this message, it's not a glib kind of happy clappy sort of take on how the world is. Not some sort of, oh, let's just say everything is good when it's not. But it actually is much deeper than that, and it makes a very realistic assessment of the way things are. So, for example, when Jesus looks and talks, he says that he's come to call sinners, not the righteous. Every bit of injustice, every bit of evil, every bad luck, every sharp word, every death, every abuse, every anything that's bad is a result of the fact that sin exists in the world. This world is not just a simple, easy world, but there is sin in it. And Jesus recognizes that, and he says that it's a problem, and he said that he's come to do something about that problem. I've come to call sinners, not the righteous. He says there's a wide path that leads to eternal destruction. There's a whole lot of people who are not going to respond to him, and they have an eternity that isn't with God. And there's just a narrow path, he says, of those who are going to turn to God and be rescued by God. He's realistic about the nature of things. He says you have to lose your life to save it. He points at another time to a tax collector, and this tax collector and these tax collectors were hated by society and thought as being irreligious. And he says of him, he talks about one, he says, the tax collector says, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he said his prayer was more appropriate, more correct in dealing with God when he tells this story, than a religious Pharisee who was delighted to tell God just how much better he was than the tax collector. In a sense, before you get to the good news of Christianity, you have to wrestle with the bad news. not the bad news of Christianity, but the bad news of the nature of things. Paul, talking about the natural state of people at the beginning of this, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you were dead in your transgression and sins. You were dead in your transgression and sins. By birth, men and women are dead men walking. That is the reality of what it is to be alive. Every one of us is going to die. And maybe you don't like that, but it's true. We are all terminally ill. Ernest Hemingway wrote this. He said, I think it's going to be on the screen. It should be on the screen. Yep, there we are. Ernest Hemingway said this. He said, the world breaks everyone. The world breaks everyone. It kills the very good and the very gentle and the very brave impartially. If you are none of these, you can be sure it will kill you too, but there'll be no special hurry. A cheery man was Ernest. If you prefer your quotes a little bit more recent than that, character from Fight Club, the movie Fight Club says, on a long enough timeline, the survival rate for everyone drops to zero. Long enough timeline, the survival rate for everyone drops to zero. Don't miss the gravity and seriousness of what it is to be alive. The gravity and seriousness of what Paul is describing here. When it comes to God, in our natural state, we're not wayward. We're not wayward, we're dead. We're not a little off balance with the tweaking of our energies needed to get us where we need to be. We're not confused, needing some instruction or teaching. We're not tired, needing some rest. We're not misaligned, ill-adjusted, defective. We are dead, says Paul. We're living, as Paul says, in the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. God has handed over temporary control of all of these things to Satan, and naturally we're kept in this dead state by him, by our natural ways. And Paul says this applies to everyone. And maybe you look around this room and you think, do I have anything in common at all with this lot? There's a Liverpool fan at the front. I don't want anything to do with that. Do you have anything in common with these people? Is there anybody here my age or anybody who's got any interest or any life experience that's the same as mine? And Paul says we have one very big thing in common. We are all equally in the same boat when it comes to this. End of verse 3, he says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And when he's talking about we there, he's talking particularly about Paul. Was a Jewish person, he was actually a Pharisee himself, and they believed in a very particular way that they had something to give to God, that if they followed the law right, they could earn the grace and the forgiveness of God. There's probably been nobody else in this world as much as them who believed that they were good enough for God. I don't know if you know people who when you look at them, they give the sort of aura that, like, God really, you know, should be proud to have me. God should really be delighted to have me in his heaven. I don't know if there's people like that who think that in some way they're good enough for God. There is a sense of that with these Pharisees. And Paul was one of them. But he says, like everybody, we deserve this. There's nobody who's got any special privilege when it comes to this. There's no one whose natural effort brings them alive or makes them alive or irreparably damaged. I don't know if you feel about yourself in any way that you might be irreparably damaged. Now, about 5 years ago, I was playing in a football match. I had a shot. It was a good one. Nicely went into the corner there, scored a goal, but I wasn't thinking about the goal at all, because when I hit that shot, I felt a crack in my foot. Felt a crack, and it was early in the match, and I had to come off, and that happens regularly enough when you're playing football. You've got to come off, and I'm not one for doctors or physios, really, so I just let it heal. And so a week I left it, and 2 weeks I left it, and 3 weeks I left it, and it still wasn't getting better, and I thought, this isn't good, better go to the doctor after about 5 or 6 weeks, and he said, better send you off for an x-ray. So I get sent off for an x-ray, and I come back, you know, the week later with my x-ray, and I'm thinking, I know this isn't great surgery or something like that. And he said to me, so come on, give me the bad news. What is it, 3 months, 4 months, 5 months? He says, never getting better. You've got arthritis in your big toe. I said, come on, there's got to be something you can do. Cut it off, put a new one on, give me an injection, do something. He's like, no. He says, you can't do that for toes. Medicine hasn't got there yet. Irreparably damaged. Nothing I can do to make it better. Nothing. I can manage it for the rest of my life. Oh, boy. If doctor tells you can manage something for the rest of your life, it's tough. It's tough. The reality is, on our own, in our natural state, we are irreparably damaged. There's nothing that a doctor or a psychologist or anything else can do for us. And the thing is, Because of where we live, I don't mean necessarily specifically in Donabate or this peninsula, the North County area, but in the Western world, because of where we live and because of how things work in our society, many of us could have got to a point of being where we are, thinking that we are where we are because of something that we've earned or something we've been able to get ourselves to. We are big winners on a global scale in life's lottery. We're richer than most people in the world. Our needs are catered for better than most in the world. Even those who are most poor in our society are richer than the vast majority of people around the world. And the reality is we think, well, if we just do the right things, then we can keep ourselves there and we'll be okay. Something that we have done will keep us there and get us there. Maybe you've worked hard, you've done enough at school or maybe college, got the decent job, managed to live in relatively comfortable existence. We're used to thinking that if we do all of these things, get the leaving cert, do it okay, we'll get where we need to be. Want to be a member of a nice golf club? Want to be a member of the Island Golf Club here in Donabate? Just €10,000. Signing up fee, that's for the privilege of getting to pay an annual fee of $1,600 a year. Get your money, but you know, work hard, you earn your money, you get to do it. You earn your way in that way. We're used to that, aren't we? You're not a few quid short of buying your way into this. You're not a restorative spa weekend away from full health. There's no cucumber treatment mud bath that brings dead things back to life. You might like the thought of those things, they might not be nice, but they don't restore you to who you're supposed to be, who you're made to be. How is it that we can be brought from death into life? How do you bring dead things back to life? And I've seen people work really incredible things with plants. Like plants that just look like goners to me. And then like weeks later, months later, these flourishing, beautiful things. But the thing is, they may well have been close to death, but they weren't dead themselves. We haven't quite worked out yet how science hasn't worked out, medical advances haven't worked out how to bring things that are actually dead back to life. The only way to bring things that are dead back to life is through resurrection. It can't be done by medical intervention. We know that the only route back to life from death is something supernatural, something otherworldly. And when Paul talks here about death, he's not talking about physical death, though there is a part of that obviously comes at the end because we'll all physically die. He's talking about spiritual life and death. Dead, he says, we're spiritually dead for the purpose we've made. He spent all this time in chapter 1 talking about how God has this plan for what it is to be alive. Like, you're not aimless. You're not just in a rat race. You're not just hitting the stages of life and then you die and that's it. He says, no, every single person was made for a purpose and a reason, and God's plan and plan and ideas was all behind that. Humanity is this wonderful creation of God that has a purpose. And Paul says, it's possible to have that purpose. We're dead, but it's possible to have it. What's described in Genesis 2 in the Bible is where the death comes into the world, where Adam and Eve don't do what God asks and this curse comes on them. And it says there in Genesis, by the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. That's the natural way. That's what it is to be alive, to be dead in this way. So how are we to get out of it? How are we to overcome this? Paul talks at verse 5 about being made alive. There's something that's done to us, something that we can't do to ourselves, and there's an active participant in our coming to life. And that's a sense of what's being written out if you look at verse 5. There it says that we've been, verse 4, it says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. There's this activity that God is involved in. Now, I was talking to some people who are doing their leaving cert this year, and I want you, and maybe you're in secondary school, or maybe you've still got to write essays for something, maybe you've gone back to study. You're not to do what Paul does in this section. Paul makes up words. And if you're an apostle who's met Jesus himself in a blinding light, maybe it's okay for you to make up words, but don't do it in any essays. Don't make up words. But he kind of makes up three words to describe what God is doing here. And he says this, at verse 6, you'll see, and God raised us up with Christ. Now there's a word that's raised us up, but he just attaches this word within. Raised us up with Christ, and it's all one word in Greek, and then and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. That's seated us is one, but then with him, And he says that that's where we are, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. So he makes up these words where he talks about what God does to us through Jesus as we're attached to him. He gives us this spiritual life. We're made alive by God. It's by grace you've been saved, he says at verse 8, through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's a gift from God. So what does this mean? Somebody called Francis Folk says this: such is the human heart, and so great is the temptation of people in every age and race to deceive themselves into thinking that their lives are good enough for God, that the remainder of this verse is still needed. This verse that is, by grace you've been saved. From yourselves, it's not from yourselves, but it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Do you get what he's saying here? He says that there's nobody has anything that they can come from God and say, make me alive, God. There's this thing that I want to present to you and show to you that is my best thing. Like any gift, you have to receive it. So that's what he says. He says, if you want to be made alive, you've got to receive this gift that God has given you. And so when you read this and you think, well, if it's not our behavior, and it's not our religious good, our loving others, and our loving God that gets us into heaven, why on earth does the Bible go on so much about right and wrong? Why are there commandments in the Bible? Why does Jesus have this teaching in the Sermon of the Mount? Why Paul's instruction on how to follow Jesus? Why do a single good thing if it doesn't contribute one sausage, one iota, one anything to our standing with God? Why do we not just believe in Jesus and stay in bed? Trust the Lord and curse your neighbor. Have faith in God and ignore the poor. Why don't we do this if this is just all a gift from God? And verse 10 gives this answer. He says this, he says, you're God's handiwork, in verse 10, we'll come back to that, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. The whole way along, Paul's been using this phrase to describe the coming alive in Christ Jesus. It means living for God, trusting him, walking with him. And what he's saying is this is, our good works, our doing good things is not the way into God's kingdom, it's the way of God's kingdom. Getting into God's family is a gift that comes from God, but once we're in there, we live the family way. And the way we know that we're in there is that we're being changed into the family way. I don't know if you look like your family. Like, do you have some traits that are like your family in terms of your character, your personality, or like the way that you look, any of the features that you have? The older I get, the more I think I look like my dad. I definitely didn't look like my dad when I was younger. The older I get, the grayer my hair is, the more like my dad I definitely think I'm beginning to look. And maybe you look like somebody in your family. It's obvious to that. There is a family likeness, says Paul. And the amazing thing about the unity that he talks about, the equality, says we all can't do this on our own. The gift is offered equally to every single person, no matter who they are. And then also this, we're united in the fact that when we're in Jesus, when we're united with him in these three ways of being united with him, where we're alive, we're made alive, we're seated beside him, that we grow equally as well. We grow in the same way, and Paul talks about in Galatians. He says that what happens is we live in the fruit of the Spirit. We all begin to look like Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit comes into our lives. We show a character of love, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, self-control. All of these things grow in us. This is what it is to be part of the family, that when we're united to Jesus, we become like this. And so it's worth saying to yourself and asking yourself, am I growing in these things? Is my life stagnant? Is my faith life stagnant? A little bit later, it seems that there were some arguments within these new churches that came about that said, well, do we have to have faith or do we have to have good works? Is it by faith or is it by works that God accepts us and brings us into our family? And Paul says, well, the way in is grace. But then somebody calls James, he added something to this, and it's exactly what Paul says, that we were created in Christ at the end of verse 10 to do good works, that when we're in, we do good works. And James says, you have faith, I have deeds. And he says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. He says there's no way of separating your faith in Jesus without seeing some transformation in you. And so what should happen is that Christians are becoming more like Jesus, that these works are being produced in us. And look at the phrase that he uses there. It says there that we are, at verse 10, God's handiwork. Now, the word that's actually used there is masterpiece. And I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of seeing any of the masterpieces in the world. I saw Mona Lisa when I was younger, and I wasn't that impressed, to be honest. A bit disappointing, bit of a letdown, but I can recognize that it's beautiful, all right? It's a beautiful painting. I don't know if you've ever seen something. I've seen the Sistine Chapel, probably the most just extraordinary art masterpiece I think I've ever seen. And all of the work and the detail that went into that, all of the effort and all the strokes, all of that. And what Paul says of us is that when we're in Christ, when we're raised and made alive like this, we are God's masterpiece. That he's working in us. That the beauty of a work of a great artist or creator is happening within us. That we're being transformed in this way. So we're no longer dead, but we're alive. And I don't know how you view yourself when you get up in the morning. And I don't know whether you have a spirit, because even people who've come to realize this and come to realize God's love and picked up on what's said in verse 4, all of this rich love from God on us, it'd be so easy for us to still be hard on ourselves. Still and let a voice say, you're worthless or you don't matter. There's no meaning to who you are. There's no beauty in you. Remind yourselves of this week, that you are God's masterpiece. And what he does when he brings people who trust in Jesus alive is that he creates beauty in us. And that beauty is seen in the fruit of the Spirit. That he's making us more like Jesus. That you are the active masterpiece of the living God. Please make it your commitment this week, as I make it mine, to live in this life, to not live in the way of the dead. To trust, if you never have before, and respond and say, I need to be made alive, and I've been trying to do it myself, and it's not working. And to trust in that. And if you've already done that, and if you are a Christian, you follow Jesus, but you're feeling dead, to be reminded of God's love for you. To be reminded that he keeps making us alive. That you are his masterpiece. And that he's creating something beautiful in you. Something that points to other people and show that there's show-stopping work going on here. That you would be alive in the living God. Let's pray.